In the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, it's good to be here with you again. Pray that our gathering would be encouraging and uplifting, upbuilding to each one of us. The title was already introduced, and the title was given to me by one of you, our brother Josh. And when a title is given and some description is given of what is expected, sometimes it makes a speaker kind of not sure what the right word is for that. I want to share what I feel God has led in my heart, and if I take it a different direction than what was intended, I beg your apology. Non-resistance is a broad subject, and it could be approached in several different angles. It could look at it from the perspective of war and participation in war, interpersonal civic participation, and interpersonal relationships. Maybe the third we don't often think about, but I think I did preach a message here in the last year or two in relation to that, non-resistance and personal relationships or something like that. The message tonight focuses on the second, some on the third, and almost none on the first. In other words, civic participation, maybe a little bit of interpersonal, but I'm not going to look about the Mennonites or us facing wartime for the basic reason we're not. Young men, you sitting here are not thinking about that. Possibility. If you turned 18, maybe you did get a letter from the Selective Service or something like that, some agent of the government asking for you to sign up. But other than that, we're not faced with this. But non-resistance in modern American culture, what is non-resistance? Well, it's not resisting evil. I'm getting right into it here. This message is organized according to my notes, but it might not seem that if you're trying to take notes, it might be a little harder. But what is non-resistance? That's where we're starting. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus said that you resist not evil. The name tells us what it is not. Non-resistance. What is it then? Well, it's returning good for evil. Romans 12:20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Also, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. So it's a Christian's receiving evil influences and responding with good. It's something that doesn't come naturally to Christians, to us. And that's what makes it a difficult doctrine. Non-resistance is a historic position of the plain churches, but it's not a position of the mainline Protestant churches. It's different. It's counterculture. It doesn't always make sense, but it's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus taught us, and it makes sense if you look at it from the perspective of a Christian. And that's kind of the point of the message. It is a doctrinal name for the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's really what it is. Matthew 22:35, you can turn there a while. We're going to look at these verses. But it uses the phrase there to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't need to be taught how to love ourselves. I don't need to teach you tonight how to do that. If you hurt yourself, you take care of it. But in Matthew, going on to the next point here, it is a part of the two kingdom doctrine. That's what it is, a part of the two kingdom doctrine. Matthew 22:35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Here it uses the word great. In the other Gospels, it uses the first. I think in one of the Gospels it says, I should just continue reading. What is a great and most important thing? is what this question was. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what I want to say tonight is that these verses undergird and support as the whole foundation for non-resistance. To love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But coming back to the two kingdom doctrine, we see, first of all, Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And if you do that, there's nothing else left. There's no other love. Loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means hating the world with all of our heart and soul and mind. And when you hate the world with all your heart, soul, and mind, I'm not talking about hating the world to the point where you're a hermit and everyone else is against you. No, Christians are to live among the world, but we're to hate what the direction the world's going and what the world offers. And that's separation. Christian, separated unto God, hates what will hinder his relationship with God, and that's the world. In fact, James 4:4 says, we're going to refer to this verse several times, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is biblical separation. But the second part of this, Jesus says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the basis for non-resistance. And you see how Jesus brought up these two great doctrines and wrapped them all up into one. And so the point tonight is that separation and non-resistance go hand in hand. If one falls, they fall together. And I've observed that in my own life and in the families of the generation above me, both my parents. They grew up, my parents were married in 1965, and you all know what was going on in culture in the 1960s. So my parents both have siblings that the world was, they became the world. And so when it's very interesting to me, when one becomes like the world, the doctrine of non-resistance disappears. We could go into that farther, but I think we're going to, maybe just to say this yet. A loss of separation in lifestyle will also bring about a loss of separation from the government. So if you become like the world, you inherit the world's problems and you need to adopt the world's methods of fixing them. You get that? When you become like the world, you inherit the world's problems, and so you will need to adopt the world's methods of fixing them, which is voting, participation in its affairs, war and financial benefits, government support programs and all that. So the point tonight is these doctrines are not, the doctrine of non-resistance and separation, they're not facets or compartments of our Christian lives, but are intertwined to the point that they are lost in the picture of Christianity. Non-resistance and separation are just so intertwined in our Christian lives. At least it should be. That's the way it should be. We too often compartmentalize them. It's like non-resistance is kind of like an add-on thing. We're a Christian, we love Jesus, but non-resistance, that's a peculiar doctrine. It's down here somewhere. And separation is sort of like that too. It's like I guess we should be separate too. But the point of these verses here, I believe, is that they're intermingled and all. And they are the first and greatest commandments. That's what it's all about. Now, I already mentioned this somewhat, alluded to this. There's a weakness in the term non-resistance, and I've struggled with this, with this word. I'll just be honest with you. I prefer the term two kingdom doctrine, because it helps me to understand, because non-resistance is a negative. How do you promote Christianity, promote a doctrine in the positive and use a none? Non-participation, non-resistance. Well, what are we to do, you see? And non-resistance is actually a positive way of life. If you're asked why you don't go to war, vote in the election, or get involved in politics, a good... okay, we'll go on. It is actually a positive way of life. If you're asked why you don't go to war, vote in the election, or get involved in politics, a good answer is not that you believe in non-resistance. That's not a good answer. I don't think. It says as much. But if you say you are a citizen of another kingdom, that says more. Anyway, maybe redemptive love is a better term. Redemptive love, it's puts a positive angle on this. Nevertheless, we'll stick with the title, Non-Resistance in Modern American Culture. Now, the second part of the message is, what is modern American culture? And y'all know what it is. It's hedonistic, it's relativistic, it's modernistic, it's idolatrous and individualistic, and a host of other sticks and isms. I just read a little bit this afternoon about the fact that gambling is becoming an addiction of young men, just really, really increasing. You know, you used to have to go to the racetracks and to the slot machines. I forget what you call that stuff, but you know, you had to go to a place to do it. Now you just do it on your phone. And there's apps that you have, and you can just. Anyway, I don't know how that relates. What is modern? We could spend this as a whole, but that's not the point. We know that aspect of modern American culture. But we also enjoy many freedoms and blessings because of the Judeo-Christian worldview of the founders of this country. And I'm going to read a quote here. It's not real long, but it helps to explain where I'm going with this. A careful reading of many of the founding fathers' public and private communications demonstrates that they had the following in common. Number one, a belief in a personal God. Number two, familiarity with the Bible. And three, belief in prayer. But acknowledgement of Christ as their personal savior and acceptance of other commonly held Christian beliefs is less manifest. In other words, it's not as noticeable. Many secularists today claim that instead of being Christians, the founders were deists. But there's even less support for mere deism than there is for Christianity. Deist it goes on to explain it here. Deists believe in the existence of a creator God, but do not believe he intervenes in human affairs. Contrary to believing in an indifferent creator, most of the founders took the position of the theist that prayer is important because God does intervene in the affairs of mankind. Now, we can quibble and argue about that statement. I'm not sure if I totally agree with that. It's painting a pretty positive spin on the Christianity of the founding fathers. Some of them, Thomas Jefferson was hardly a Christian because he took the Bible in his own hands and clipped out pieces of it that he didn't like and called it his version of the Bible, for example. But the founding fathers of this country were products of two things. They were the products of the Age of Enlightenment and the Great Awakening. Now, as Josh was taking you back in history, I'll do a little bit here too. But the Age of Enlightenment was called the Age of Reason. Voltaire, Descartes, Francis Bacon, John Locke, and others were thinkers that were, its's central doctrines were the scientific method, individual liberty, and religious tolerance. And that was part of the Enlightenment. And it's a complicated thing. We're not going to go into that more. Just remember what it says. Scientific method being very precise with science, individual liberty and religious tolerance was what was involved in the Enlightenment. And the other influence was the Great Awakening, and that was a spiritual revival that began in England and spread throughout the colonies, names like Jonathan Edwards, John Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield. These men, these two cultural movements were very influential during the 1700s. Very influential. The founding fathers all were very well familiar with the spiritual movement revival of the Great Awakening, and also they read these names I mentioned and were very understanding of this. It's probably safe to say then, where we are tonight, that these two movements still affect us much more today than we ever imagined, although they are daily being deconstructed by the movements of popular culture. What you believe about God influences everything you do. It was true then, and it's true now. Now, how does this relate to our subject? And it's simply this. Because of these Judeo-Christian principles that still influence us today, the state has become friendly to us. And the situation of the state being friendly is much different than most of the history of Christianity. And so this is a blessing, right? As we look at this. And I believe it has been a blessing. But it has its challenges. And this is where the two kingdom doctrine comes in. Because I could ask the question, in which kingdom does the United States fit in? I talked about the two kingdoms. The United States tonight is not a Christian nation, even though its founders had religious Christian principles that backed them up, even though our coinage even today says, "In God we trust," the nations are not Christian. A nation cannot be Christian. So a nation will be not in the same kingdom as a Christian is. It can't be. Can't be. So where does that put us? Well, I go back again. Maybe we should turn to this verse, but James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And that fits. It's a little hard for us to get our mind around that, but I believe tonight that we need to have that philosophy, even our understanding of that verse, friendship of the world, even in a country as we have it. Even in a so-called Christian country that has a Christian foundation, founded on Judeo-Christian principles. "Am I a soldier of the cross? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" And the answer is no. No, it's not. Now, a friendly state has its advantages. And we sit here tonight, and I'm going to name some of these. We sit here tonight full of blessings that come from this benevolent, friendly, quasi-Christian state. And it's been a blessing. We have the advantage of being able to operate a CASP program. We have Social Security exemption. We have tax-free churches. We have all kinds of exemptions, vehicle insurance, and other self-pay exemptions with financial blessings attached. We have a police force and a court system that believes in us and protects the innocent and justly applies the law in most cases. We have a political party that, at least some of the time, seems to stand for issues that are near and dear to our hearts. But with all these advantages come complications. The friendliness and good graces of the United States state make it complicated and difficult for us to remain separate. If the time comes when we need to separate because of a divergence of paths and direction, will we be able to do that? The state is very friendly to us, and it's done us well going back to William Penn and the founding principles. And we have so much to be thankful for, and we owe this. It could seem like we owe the United States a lot. We owe them our allegiance because of the blessings. We could get into that very easily. At least I could. Looking at CASP, Conservative Anabaptist Service Program, that was organized by Christian Aid Ministries in 2005. It's a good program. And it's a program that maybe we should have Rodney here just give a report. Or maybe he did already this morning. I don't know. But I don't mean to detract. Please understand me. And I wanted to say at the outset of this, we're getting into the more practical part of the message, and I know I'm going to say some things that are going to be debatable, and I have my opinions, and I guess we'll let it as that. I'm open to seeing things differently. CASP is a good program. It's a good alternative. It helps us so that if there is, in the event, a war, that there is a program set in place so that the conscientious objectors can have an avenue that is already active. And I'm not critical of that. But does it link the conservative Anabaptist separated churches in the state in too close of a union? Because there's meetings involved where representatives of the separated plain churches and the War Department get together and have their meetings. Should we feel comfortable when the Selective Service Administration blesses us for the contribution and character of our young men? How much coordination can happen between enemies? Again, I don't want to be critical. I think it is a good program, and I stand behind it, and I support us. I'm just asking questions tonight. Social Security exemption is something else that we've appreciated. We appreciate it a lot. But will we give it up if asked and pay the tax but receive no benefit, similar to what we do with our schools, with our school tax? We pay the tax, school tax, but get no benefit from it. And then we have to pay and support our own schools, and we do that. But Social Security exemption is something that we've become very familiar with. When we help our young people sign 4029s, do we teach why we do this? And I would give this encouragement to dads, as you, I would assume most of you are doing that. And do you have a conversation and explain what this is and what you're doing? You're saying, I'm not putting my trust in the government. I'm putting my trust in the brotherhood. That's a valuable thing, and I'm so glad we have that. Tax-free churches. Our churches qualify. Our churches are not taxed. What if someday they don't qualify? What will we do? It's possible churches may lose this status because of political involvement. There's a lot of churches that are politically involved, and they may lose their status. Some say it forces the taxpayers to subsidize religion while costing the government billions in tax revenue. And that, I'm saying that these things could turn around and we would be faced with some pressures. What's wrong with financial benefits coming from the state? What's wrong with all this? Well, it leads to the state becoming our benefactor, our big savior, our big brother, I'm sorry. Our big brother, our savior, all the things that we need to be relying on God for. So what my point in all this is, the freedoms that we've become accommodated to and appreciate, we must not take for granted. We must not assume that they'll always be there. We must keep our allegiance to Christ and the brotherhood, not the state. We have a friendly police. And if you travel in other cultures or go to other countries, is what I meant to say, you'll find that the police force sometimes they're anarchists. I mean, they kind of take the rule into their own hands and do what they want. We're not used to that here. The police says the police are by and large friendly. If something happens to us, is calling the police the first place our minds go if we have a mishap caused by someone with malicious or law-breaking intent? Is that our first reaction? Call the police. Call the police. The police are our friends. Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So, do we love our enemies and bless them and do good to them by calling the police? I'm just asking questions. What is the first thing that comes to our mind? The prior verses in Matthew 5, right before that, talk about turning the other cheek, allowing someone to strike you again. Instead of working lawsuits down, work them up. That's what it says. If a state compels you to go through one hurdle to get a permit, be willing to go through two. Well, it doesn't say it that way. Some of you who know what I was doing several years ago in building a shop know that I didn't like all the hurdles I had to jump through either. So, but that's what Jesus said. And I think sometimes at least I don't always think about this like I should. Do I use the wrong actions of people, whether it's an over-aggressive state, which takes you back to COVID-19 and some of those things, or if it's malicious intent or things that happen, is our first thought to call the police, or is our first thought how to respond with good instead of evil? Let's not put our trust and confidence in the faithful, friendly police, but in God. The middle verse of the Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Is it wrong to use the services of the police? Is it wrong to inform them of a crime? In January, I was down at first-term Bible school, and one of the assignments given to me was to teach non-resistance. And so we had many conversations along this line, like, how far do you go? And I'm not here to say. I think it's proper to inform them. It is proper. I think it's also proper to not inform them at times. And I'm not sure how do we know the difference? I think it's possible sometimes to take a loss and just go on. However, the police I think that if there's a place for informing them so they have an understanding of what is happening in their community, I think there is a place. But I do not think it is Christian for us to press charges. And I know this is becoming complicated. I don't think it's this way in Pennsylvania, but in the state of Florida, I think it is becoming more complicated. The police will absolutely do nothing at all if you press no charges. Here, the police will dig around, if I understand it right, and try to find out some things, even if you don't press charges. But in Florida, the police will just simply do nothing. So it brings, there was some of our church, some of our members in Florida deal with this, and it brings some question in how far is there a way that they can press charges without pressing charges. That doesn't make sense, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. The point is, we trust in God, not the police. The day may come that it will be dangerous to call the police. I think we have to understand that too, because it might alert them to where we are. God's people have suffered and are suffering today in some areas because of the state and its police force. Next is the friendly political party. And naturally, you're probably thinking, and I was thinking of the Republican Party. We face pulls or pressures to be involved. I think this is brought about maybe even more today than in my growing up years because of the cell phone that we use for news and all that. We're just, if you use your phone in that way, you certainly don't need to do that. But you can very quickly involve yourself in a world of politics and what's going on. And or at least I can excuse myself and, well, it's just good to know what's going on, but if you're not careful, you find yourself in that world. And it's hard to get yourself out. I see some heads nodding. I think I'm not the only one that deals with this. So we have easy access to news in that, I remember years ago when I was a younger man that was before the age of the smartphone, but newspapers and magazines, and there was a couple times, by the grace of God, I didn't go vote, but I sure felt like it. Too involved. So that easy access to news. The dire state of the country that has been a blessing to us. The country's not doing well. I don't think there's any disagreement about that. If the liberals continue to have their way, we may lose even more freedoms and this world's going to even become more corrupt, this nation. Is it our job to fix this? Should we resist these changes that are coming? And as we think about the situation that the country is in right now, you don't have to read much until you read about the country being divided. So if the country's divided, on which side is God? On which side is God? Daniel 2, verse 21 says, "And he," that means God, "changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Also in Daniel 4, verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." That's what God does. On which side is God on? The fact of the matter is we don't know. And if we're involved in a political process, we may be fighting against God. Now, and sometimes God may be, according to these verses, sometimes God may be on the side that we would not think or desire. So turn to Jeremiah for an example in this. Jeremiah. Chapter 25, we're going to page through some of this story here. Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet, and he was weeping because of the sad condition of God's people. And God's people one of the phrases that's returned over and over is that God spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah spoke unto the people, rising early and speaking. That phrase is repeated over and over. Warning after warning was given to God's people that they're to repent before it gets too late. Now, chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. "And the Lord said unto you, all his servants of prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." And chapter 25, go to verse 9. Let's just continue reading here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and hissing and perpetual desolations. God was saying, the message that Jeremiah was to give to the people of Israel was that God is sending his servant Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the nations. It was God's will that Nebuchadnezzar establish a kingdom, a new kingdom, and to do that he was going to destroy nations. And the point was, God was telling Jeremiah that an enemy nation will possess Judah because of their evil ways. And Jeremiah was warning them, you just submit to God. God's going to do this. And he takes the message to God's people. In chapter 26, God tells him to stand in the court, verse 2, of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah and give them this message that Nebuchadnezzar, putting us in my own words, that Nebuchadnezzar's coming and he's going to judge you and he's going to destroy you. He's going to take you captive. And Jeremiah gets arrested. We can read that later on in the chapter, because the people, the priests and the prophets, didn't like God's message of surrender to the enemy. So going on to chapter 27 then, verse 6, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with a sword and with a famine and with a pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, hearken ye not to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. So what was going on was, the prophets and the priests were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to him. It's not God's. This is God's. We are God's people. This prophet is speaking falsely. They disregarded the fact that they were disobedient and living not according to the will of the Lord. Verse 14, I want to read yet. I spake these words, let's just continue reading. I spake unto Zedekiah, verse 12, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die? God's saying, if you don't obey me and bring yourself under submission of this king, this foreign king, if you don't do that, you're going to die. Why will you die, thou and thy people, and the sword, and the famine, and the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against a nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. God's intent here was that there is a regime change. That's what his will was. And that's the message he was telling Jeremiah to tell God's people. And so I bring this to us today. If God wills a regime change in this country, should we vote against him? What if it is God's will? It is not the place. And so this is where the two kingdom doctrine enters in. It is not in our place tonight to be involved, to involve ourselves with a political process. It's part of another kingdom. It may be God's will that this kingdom, this United States, goes another path than what most people think it should, or a segment of people think it should. Romans 13:4. For he, the governor, the president, the administration of a country, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. In Paul's case here, it was Nero. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth good. And also thought of the example of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39, where the apostles were apprehended because they were preaching the gospel. And they were brought before the council, and Gamaliel said, let them go, let them go. If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Let the affairs of the state and the political process be in the camp of those who have placed themselves in the world. And if there's Christians, so-called Christians involved in that, we'll let that with God. But it is not a part of our, it is not up to us. Because tonight we need to decide which country we will serve, which country we will give our allegiance to. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. May we continue to look for that heavenly country. Non-resistance in modern American culture is something we face almost every day, especially those of us involved with the general public. I think these involvements affect us very, very, very much. And I appreciated the devotions tonight, and I appreciated the songs, because it helps us to focus on where our focus should be. And let's not forget Jesus' words in Matthew 22 about the first and great commandment. To love our Lord with all of our heart. Is that where you are tonight? If that's where you are, it's going to make a difference in how you relate to culture. It's going to make all the difference in the world, both here and where we end up. In this life, in the next generation, or in the kingdom to come. Our relationship with God and our communion with him in daily life will make the difference in how we relate to our culture. Let us not commit adultery. I'm not talking about marriage unfaithfulness between husband and wife. But I go back again to this verse in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about marriage infidelity. He's talking about Christians who lose their affection for Christ and go out into the world and try to find their answers there. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2, it says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Let me put that into daily English language. Paul says, bear with me a little bit while I make a joke. Indulge in a little foolishness. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Let's not commit adultery. We've been promised to Christ. You, as a Christian, we've been promised to be faithful. Jesus is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Let's be faithful. Let's not get entangled with the things of the world and the things of politics and the things of Babylon. Let's be faithful in our relationships with modern American culture. May we be faithful to Jesus Christ every day, every hour, every minute, so that we can enter into the joy of our Lord over there.